We have such a great God, and one of the things we enjoy at home is watching birds. You see God's hand at work so much. Jane has a window box in front of the bay window in our house, and it's filled with beautiful pansies. And yesterday we noticed a pair of Carolina wrens building a nest in it. So we were able to sit just within 3 or 4 feet of them and watch them in and out, carrying little twigs and carrying little bits of leaves. And wow, what a great God we have. Sometimes both of them would go in the hole and be there a while, and I just could imagine that probably Ms. Wren said, not that stick, or put that one over there. But at any rate, it was just really calls your attention to how great our God is to... Just watch his handiwork with these little birds. One other thing before we actually get into Habakkuk. Do any of you in your own personal devotions have times when you're just dry? It's almost like the scriptures of the desert. I do. But here the last several weeks, there have been some fresh springs, and I've been so grateful. Seems almost every day there's been some verse of scripture or something that has just spurred my spirit and given me something to meditate on throughout the day. In particular, as I reading through Mark, came to Christ's temptation in the wilderness. Think about what he endured for us. Had he given in to that enticing temptation of making food from stones, which he could have done. And remember, he had fasted for 40 days, which is something in itself. And then to be given the opportunity to rule this world, and then, of course, to show himself mighty by casting himself down and the angels catching him. But folks, realize that had he given in, we'd have no salvation. That's something to meditate on. And then his time in the garden. I've realized for a long time that the agony of the cross was not the whole thing. To pay for our sins, there was great agony that our Savior went through. And let me read to you what Spurgeon has to say concerning this. It just struck me. The text is, "His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground," Luke 22:44. "The mental pressure arising from our Lord's struggle with temptation so forced his frame to an unnatural excitement that his pores sent forth great drops of blood which fell down to the ground." What suffering. This proves how tremendous must have been the weight of sin when it was able to crush the Savior so that he distilled great drops of blood. This demonstrates the mighty power of his love. It is a very pretty observation of old Isaac Ambrose that the gum which exudes from the tree without cutting is always the best. This precious campfire tree yielded most sweet spices when it was wounded under the knotty whips and when it was pierced by the nails on the cross. But see, it giveth forth its best spice when there is no whip, no nail, no wound. The sweet spices that came from our Savior as he agonized there in the garden. No need to put on the leech or apply the knife. It flows spontaneously. No need for the rulers to cry, "Spring up, O well." Of itself it flows in crimson torrents. If men suffer great pain of mind, apparently the blood rushes to the heart. The cheeks are pale. A fainting fit comes on. The blood is gone inward as if to nourish the inner man while passing through its trial. But see our Savior in his agony. He is so utterly oblivious of self that instead of his agony driving his blood to the heart to nourish himself, it drives us outward to bedew the earth. The agony of Christ, inasmuch as it pours him out upon the ground, pictures the fullness of the offering which he made for men. Do we not perceive how intense must have been the wrestling through which he passed? And will we not hear its voice to us? Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Behold, the great apostle and high priest of our profession, and sweat even to blood rather than yield to the great tempter of your souls. My, what he endured for us. And he was alone. And three times he went back to probably to maybe seek a little strengthening from his closest disciples. But he found them asleep. And so he bore it alone. That's something to think about. Habakkuk, a little three chapter minor prophet. Some people pronounce that Habakkuk. So you can take your pick, Habakkuk or Habakkuk. And he's not given credit for writing the book in most places that I looked, but he must have dictated it, for it's a conversation he has with the Lord. And I think of Habakkuk and his relationship with the Lord had to be intimate, for he banters, as you were, back and forth with the Lord on some matters in chapter 1 in particular, and then on through the book. It's Habakkuk putting forth a question and God answering and telling Habakkuk what he's going to do. So his walk with the Lord had to be one that was intimate. You think of some others in the scripture that said to God, in effect, what are you getting ready to do? Or show me some kind of proof. Can you think of some in the scriptures that talked with God and it went back and forth as God revealed himself further to the particular person? How about
Asaph in Psalm 73?
Uh-huh. Very much the same sort of thing. What about Gideon, John?
Job.
Yes. What about Abraham when he was considering destroying Sodom and Gomorrah? Any others you think of?
About Moses.
Moses? Yes.
Tent.
Very much so. I still stand in amazement when he says, Lord, if you don't forgive these people, blot my name out. And of course, Paul said similar thing. So we know then that Habakkuk was a man who walked with the Lord, that he truly knew a relationship that all of us, I'm sure, desire to know God's ways, to walk with him in such a way. So let's just look, beginning with chapter 1, and we're going to read a good portion of the book and note some of the things that we believe the Lord is pointing out. Chapter 1, Habakkuk, verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. All right, he's called a prophet. And if you look back in Deuteronomy, you find that prophets are given some authority. And their word is an authoritative word. And so, therefore, Habakkuk's word here is authoritative. And he's identified here as a prophet. But he says also the burden of Habakkuk. Some say the oracle. Habakkuk had a burden. Have you ever had a burden where you're really weighted down about something spiritually, something to do with what God is doing or what's going on in the world? Well, look what his burden is about, verse 2. O Lord, he says, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee in of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. All right, that's going on, and that's a burden. The sin of the world is burdening Habakkuk. Verse 4, therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Does that speak to you of today? Do we not see that in our land? Okay, is it a burden to us? Are we concerned about the sin of our people? I heard an illustration one time, and I think it's very, very apropos to this. There was an old missionary who ministered in an inner city in the red light district, and just where things went on in the night, the evenings and the night that would just make your hair curl. And he took a younger pastor with him one time and showed him around and showed him what was going on. And after they had been together for a while, the old missionary went one way and the pastor stood and watched him leave. And this old missionary crossed the street. And he was heard as he leaned his head on a lamppost. He said, oh God, oh God, the sin of this city is breaking my heart. Now that's a burden, people. And how about the sin of our land? Is it breaking our heart? Or do we just complain about it or fuss about it? So when we hear of the evil and the failure for judgment to proceed righteously, then it should be something that breaks our heart. So this is the complaint that Habakkuk has, and he voices it to God. And then God answers him. He wrote it on the refrigerator. More so than that, he actually, I believe, verbally, vocally spoke to Habakkuk. When he says, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Okay, the time in history is as at the beginning, the close of the Assyrian Empire. And Babylon is being raised up, which the Assyria were used to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. And now God's going to judge the southern kingdom of Judah as well as the Assyrians through Babylon. And so God said, I'm taking care of this. Your burden is something that you need to have, but understand, I'm taking care of this. Can we think the same thing today as we see sin rampant? Can we remember God is taking care of this? Just be sure that our attitude is one of trusting the Lord. So he describes that great and terrible nation of the Chaldeans of Babylon that he's going to use to judge. And then he, in verse 11, look at that. He's still concerning the Chaldeans. He says, then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Big mistake. Big mistake for the Chaldeans to imagine that the power they have, which they are being allowed to use to judge the nations, is attributed to their false gods. So God's going to deal with that. So then Habakkuk answered. This is just, it's amazing, isn't it? These are the two who are talking back and forth, God and Habakkuk. And for anyone of us or anyone of these characters we mentioned from the scriptures to be in a position to speak in this way to God, it's got to be a heart issue. I think of Gideon so often, and the reason that he was not reprimanded for asking a sign and then another sign, because his heart was, I really want to know the will of God. Think of one though, Zacharias. Zacharias was told, Elizabeth's going to have a child. And he had a little different heart. He had doubts. He didn't trust the word of the Lord. And so he bore some correction by being struck dumb for a period of time. Okay, so Habakkuk answers in verse 12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? You see how he's bringing in to this whole question, this whole conversation, the mighty power of God, the fact that God is king, God is in charge. He said, art not thou forever from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Here again, Habakkuk's heart is one of desiring God's will be done. Folks, I repeat it because I know I have to be reminded. As we see the day approaching in our land, when we're wondering, when is God's judgment going to fall upon us? Let's, as Habakkuk did, let's bear in mind that whatever he brings our way, it's for our correction. And we need correcting. So he said further in verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Therefore, lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he. No wonder Habakkuk, here's a man who loves the Lord, is concerned for righteousness, and he can't quite comprehend how God would use a wicked nation, more wicked than Judah even, to judge. But he's going to understand that. And then the last part of the chapter talks about the greed and the arrogance of the Chaldeans. They are likened to those who fish for their own, for fattening themselves, not for the benefit of mankind. And he likens them to those who draw in a great mass of fishes with their net, and then they worship their net. He said, verse 16, therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. So the Chaldeans, who earlier it was said they attributed their success or their power to their false god, now it's again, it says that they not only do that, but they worship the very thing that God's allowing them to use to have prosperity. Again, is that a possibility for our land? Do we not worship easily that which causes prosperity? And then on in verse chapter 2, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I will answer when I am reproved. Again, Habakkuk says, I'm going to listen to what God's going to do. He said, I'm in a position to say, Lord, what does all of this mean? And then God answers. God answers him. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God answers, and he says what he has shown so far. Now remember, he's showing this to Habakkuk before it takes place. This hasn't happened yet. Chaldeans haven't been raised up and haven't conquered Judah yet, and this and finished off the Assyrians. So he says it's been a vision to him. But he says in verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. You know, God's appointed a lot of times. And I think of one in Acts chapter 17, verse 34. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, and by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. God has appointed a day. So as we see vileness and wickedness, and as we're burdened about it, remember, there's a day appointed, and God will do his good will in his day which he has appointed. He says, it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now this is a word then to Habakkuk, and it's a confidence building. It builds his faith. And we're going to see this Habakkuk is a man of great faith. In fact, I think that statement at the last of the third chapter is one of the greatest statements of simple, trusting faith in all the scriptures. And we'll get to that a little bit later. But verse 4 now has that phrase, the just shall live by his faith, which is repeated three times in the New Testament, in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews. But so God says to him, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. The Chaldeans are proud people. They're not living or walking by faith. But Habakkuk, I want you to understand that the uncompromisingly righteous, those who have a righteousness provided in Christ, in a coming Redeemer, they live and live by faith. Let's talk a little bit about faith, and I need some help from all of you. What do we mean when we say, my faith looks up to thee, in that hymn? What does someone mean? I heard an old crooner's song yesterday, and this guy's singing about he's going to give this gal his faith. And you hear oftentimes prominent people saying, I could not have endured it had it not been for my faith. What are these people talking about?
Perhaps the good word would be even trust in God. Not my faith so much as trust in God.
Another word for believe, for faith.
Like someone in a higher power, like I talked to a man yesterday. I said, the God that I know is real, not just a higher power.
Amen. Okay, Steve?
See, in this context, Habakkuk is going to have to live on the basis of what God has said, even though he can't see or understand what God is doing. He has to take God's word and really believe and wait for God. And that's a life of faith.
Amen. And that's the whole, I think the theme of this book really is that. Ryan?
This passage right here is very reminiscent of 2 Peter 3, isn't it? Where the Lord is not slow, as some count slowness. Mm-hmm. And we need to wait for the Lord, like just like Peter says, and as Habakkuk says. But I'm also struck that today, I don't know if you ever look at the weekly catechism question that we have on the back of the bulletin, but today the question is, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he has set forth in the gospel. And I think that's what faith is too. It's a receiving and resting on Christ. It's just opening up and trusting in what he offers us and just receiving that as it's set forth in the gospel. And I think that's very much the kind of faith that Habakkuk is talking about here. Just resting in what God says he's going to do. And whether that's concerning our salvation through Jesus Christ or the future judgment and salvation through that, those are all a resting in God's word and what he's promised us, even though we don't have physical, empirical evidence of those things.
I wrote down this definition of faith many years ago in the back of my Bible. Faith, an absolute commitment to God's way of saving sinners. A lot of definitions, but I think that gets a good piece of it. An absolute commitment to God's way of saving sinners. I re-listened this week to one of Greg's messages from Hebrews chapter 11. And He can word it so well. I wish I could do it as well. But let me just read you Hebrews 11:1 from the Amplified. It says, now faith is the assurance, the confirmation, title deed, of the things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see and the conviction of their reality. Faith, perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. So that's what all of y'all are saying. And that's what we should be talking about when we say, I live by faith. What does 2 Corinthians 5:7 says? We walk by faith and not by sight. We're trusting. Okay, Steve?
I was going to say, sometimes you mentioned how people talk about faith so much.
Yeah.
You hear people say in a tragedy, you've got to just keep the faith. You know?
Yeah.
And I think sometimes for people, faith is just sort of this general optimism. But for us, faith is tied to the Word of God, to what God has said. And that's the object of our faith.
That's it. Faith must have an object. And that's it. God has said it. That settled it. Yes. So, Habakkuk, yes, Rick?
Also, it said that faith is only as good as the object as much
yeah.
as place.
Yeah. Amen.
You don't know the Lord, you probably don't have very good faith.
Faith in faith. Some people talk about faith in faith, I guess, almost. Just it's something out there. Can't get a hold of. But we can get a hold of something. And that is God himself and what he said. We hold to that. Yeah.
Also, the lack of, for the opposite of pride there, which I think is kind of an important ingredient of faith, or the opposite of faith. When you have a lot of pride in your well-being, then you don't have probably a lot of faith.
Yeah, you hit right on what the first part of that verse says, Gary. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. Or he's filled with pride. The Chaldeans are going to be filled with pride because of what God is using them to do, to judge his people. Good. Okay, and then I think, as I said, the practical example of faith is given at the end of the third chapter. All right, further on, look at verse 5 of chapter 2. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. So the Chaldeans, God's raising them up to do his bidding, but they're not going to be satisfied. They're not going to finish the job that God's given them to do. They're going to want more. They said they cannot be satisfied. Now, in this chapter, there are four woes. And so God is telling Habakkuk, you've been wondering how it is that I can use a wicked nation to judge a nation that's not as wicked as they are. Okay, Habakkuk, let me tell you what's going to become of these people. I mean, God doesn't settle his score every Saturday, but he does settle his score. And so he's going to settle his score with the Chaldeans. And so there are four woes. And the first one is, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Okay, you see, they're not satisfied. We already read that in the previous verse. They're not satisfied with what God has given them. What would have happened, well, if they had turned to the Lord in all of this? And then a different story. But anyway, they keep heaping to themselves more. Folks, I don't know if you're tempted that way or not, but, you know, if you got $50 in the bank, you'd love to have 75, you know. If you got two cookies, three would be good. Three would be better. Boy, I tell you, this old flesh, I don't trust it. I don't trust it, but I've got to live in it. I'm going to live in this house for a while longer, but I'm about done with it, you know. When this, I love what 2 Corinthians 5 says, this earthly house is just an earthly tent. And one of these days we're going to shell out. Okay, the second woe is, in verse 9, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. So, not only are the Chaldeans not going to be satisfied with all the material things, but they want more power. They want more authority over men. They want to be able to swing a bigger stick. And God said, woe to them for that kind of thinking. And then verse 12, he says, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? The Chaldeans are thinking in terms of Hitler. I want to rule the world. We're going to rule everything. We're going to rule everybody. And so they would say in verse 14, for the earth shall be filled with the Chaldeans, with Babylon, with Babylonia. But God says, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, all of what God is doing in using the wicked to correct the less wicked is in order to bring about that glorious day in which he's appointed a day. It's coming. It's coming. When the knowledge of the Lord shall cover. I hope you pray for that. I pray for it regularly. You know, when you have a burden like Habakkuk and the sin of the world weighs you down, like the old missionary, the sin of the city is breaking my heart. You're weighted down with the sin, just the fact that you see what's going on and you know it's blasphemy against a holy and loving, caring God. As we see that, it's glorious to bear in mind that there is coming a day when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth. There is coming a day when there will be peace in Jerusalem, but only through the Prince of Peace. All right, verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth the bottle to him, and maketh him drunken, also that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Woe to those that use any means to control those whom they've been put in a position to use as a correcting rod. Woe to those who use it for their own ends. All of these woes really ultimately are showing the Chaldeans are seeking their own ends, and God says, woe. And in verse 19, woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. Several places in Scripture, it talks about the foolishness of carving an idol from wood or stone or even from gold and then bowing down to an idol which cannot hear nor see nor taste nor benefit in any way. Woe to him that makes idols. But, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. If God allows Islam or whoever to be used as a correcting rod for our nation, we got to remember that the Lord is in his holy temple. So let all the earth be silenced before him. Aren't you glad we have an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-great God? And then there's the prayer of Habakkuk. And in this prayer, he magnifies the Lord. He says in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known, in wrath, remember mercy. Okay, Lord, Habakkuk's heart is for the glory of God. And so as he has this vision and is aware of what God is going to do in using an evil nation to punish one that are less evil than they, as Habakkuk's thinking of this, he's concerned for a real revival, a real awakening. So can we think that today as we see the evil of our world, not just our land, but of our world? I heard an old preacher say one time that wickedness is a seedbed for revival. And so that's the ultimate yearning of our hearts, that we have a great outpouring of God's Spirit for His glory. So then he goes on, and through this prayer, he magnifies the greatness of his God. You see, Habakkuk, though he's couldn't quite figure out why God was doing what he was doing, or getting ready to do what he said he would do, yet his attention becomes focused more and more and more on the Lord. We read there, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That God's word to Habakkuk. And then the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. So Habakkuk is confronted again and again with who God is, with his mighty hand, and so then he is worthy of our trust. We can place our absolute faith and confidence in him. He will not fail. So throughout this prayer, up till near to the end of it, he's magnifying the Lord and pointing out the greatness of our God. So then turn on over to the end of the chapter and let's look at this closing expression of faith that Habakkuk gives us in verse 17 and following. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. Can you imagine? Now, if you've never been a farmer, you have a little bit more of a difficult time maybe really getting hold of this, but this is like me going to the barn in the morning and all my cows have died, you know. And not only that, what milk I had in the tank, it soured. And things just look completely hopeless. And this is a picture that Habakkuk is painting for us. It's like waking up in the morning and you turn on the faucet and there's no water. You turn on the switch and there's no lights. And you go to the kitchen and the worms and the rats have eaten all the food you had stored up. And the car won't start. Not only that, you're sick. You feel bad. You're aching all over. This is the kind of a situation Habakkuk's talking about. Things are tough, really tough. You go to the telephone and it doesn't work. You finally get word to your neighbor and you find out they've got the same difficulty. So they can't help you. So he says, with this condition, he says in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You know, it doesn't say I'll rejoice in what God can do in pulling me out of this dreadful situation. But he says, I will rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of my salvation. His total, absolute confidence, that's his faith. It's in the God of his salvation. It's in God, not his salvation. It's in the Lord whom he rejoices in. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. The hind or the deer, the one that's spoken of here, they track perfectly. That means when they lift up the right front hoof and set it forward, the back one lands exactly where the right front foot was. So that in traversing perilous or treacherous rock cliffs and so forth, their feet, they don't have to feel with the back foot to see if it's a solid place. If the front foot was on a solid place, then the back foot comes and lands right where it was. That's what it means to track perfectly. So it is with us, isn't it? When our trust is in the Lord, then we have perfect place in which to track. He is our sufficient one. Okay, you're going to get your money's worth with some time left over. Anything else you want to bring out about it, you see. Or half of your money's worth. Yeah.
Just, yeah. You know, this last verse, and I don't know if everybody knows Elizabeth Elliot.
Yeah.
This is one of her favorite verses. Oh. She buried three husbands, I think. One, Jim, down in Ecuador, and then I think two others with cancer.
Wow.
And, what a joy just to think of that as her testimony.
Yeah, she could say, yeah, I will rejoice in the Lord. Yeah. How many of you remember, are old enough to remember when those five missionaries were killed? Several of us remember that, yeah. Wow. Anything else? Yes, Don?
The word that comes to mind as I think about on these passages is the word patience. And the problem is often with us a matter of patience in what the Lord will do. Mm. Even though we are quick to say, you know, we want his will and this sort of thing and so on. I'm a stock car fan, and being in North Carolina, that's an approved thing. And when you see all of these extremely talented people with high-priced, wonderfully technical machines and so forth, what they can do with them and so forth, the greatest requirement is still patience. They can go out there and they can give it all they got and do everything and hit the wall. Mm-hmm. But usually the guy with the patience who's in there for the long pull waiting for the other guy to make a mistake, not him, and that sort of thing, patience is the key to winning and earning all that money and all that glory and so forth and so on. Now, it seems like such a very simple thing, and yet I know in my own life, the hardest thing for me to do is to wait on the Lord. And the simple act of patience is a gift, I think, that some have and may not even realize it. But it's extremely important for us in a time like this, where we can see all kinds of horrible things out there, and we can give all kinds of examples, and yet do we have the patience to hang in there and to watch what the Lord will do?
Amen. Ryan?
I look at this verse here, and verse 17, and all these bad things happening in Habakkuk, and yet he remains hopeful in God, patient, like Don is saying, waiting on God, no matter all these terrible things that happen. And the point, I think, partly is God has, in his sovereign goodness, the freedom in Habakkuk's mind to do what he's going to do no matter what. And I think of us, we don't see the olive tree failing, as it were. We don't see our crops dying. Our bellies are full. You know, we're blessed beyond measure. And I wonder if we're thankful in the times where God has blessed us, you know, in the ways that he has. That's what I'm struck with, is God could take all of this away and still be a good God. We still should rejoice in God, but how much more when he continues, despite our unworthiness, to keep blessings on our head? I think that's probably the most condemning thing for most of us here in America. is God blesses us beyond measure, and yet we hardly ever turn around and say thank you.
Certainly, thanksgiving is a humongous step in moving towards faith, isn't it? Yeah. Be thankful unto him. Bless his name. Yes, Al?
Jerry mentioned Elizabeth Elliot. I think of her, if she would have just kept grieving over the death of her husband and the other missionaries, we would have seen very little result and fruit in her life.
Yeah.
Remind me of a lady I knew whose husband passed away. And she said, I went out to the graveyard every day.
Yeah.
I just was so full of grief. And I just, and one day she said, you know, I think it's time for me to stop by God's grace and start serving him, even without my husband. I thought, well, that's a modern thing. That's a message. This lady told me this a long time ago. But again, when it happens to us, it's easy to just grieve and grieve. The Bible tells us not to grieve like others do, but grieve and then go on and keep serving God.
Yes, no.
I think some of us who follow Elizabeth Elliot, I know I was a new Christian when all that took place, and I was very much impressed with that lady and very much surprised at the Christian people who had great difficulty with her because she was one tough customer.
Yeah, she was.
And there was none of this wishy-washy. There was none of this feel sorry for yourself just for a minute or two. She got up and got going.
Yeah.
And nothing held her back. And she loved the Lord and served him, I suspect, every hour of her life.
And she, along with Rachel Saint, the sister of Nate, went into that very tribe.
And
yes, and some of those that actually through the spears came to know Jesus. And you often think, suppose they had, those men had guns they could have fired on these, but they didn't. And you think of what would have happened had they defended themselves. You know, another old preacher said one time to a young preacher, says, young man, never defend yourself. If you do, God can't. If you don't, he'll have to. And that's really what those five missionaries demonstrated. It's well worth your reading if you read Shadow of the Almighty or Through Gates of Splendor, any of those books. Yes, Lenny?
She also wrote a really wonderful book that kind of is the lesson of Habakkuk or Job, and it's called These Strange Ashes. And it's about how God, he wastes nothing that happens in our life, and these terrible things that he allows in our lives, we're to look at them as if they're coming from the hand of a good God, because they are. It's filtered through his hands first. I think that's such a powerful lesson, that the things that feel like ashes in our hand are the very things that he's going to use to reveal himself further to us.
Amen. As patience comes in and trusting God. Dan?
Yeah, I heard on the radio a few years ago, I was coming back out of Charlotte, and Elizabeth Elliot was on talking, and she had an opportunity to meet the very man that killed her husband.
Yeah.
And you look at God's grace in that whole thing and how he brought, you know, and her forgiveness, and someone asked her, how could you sit and actually talk with the man that killed your husband? You know, it was through God's grace and the whole thing, how awesome it all worked, how he worked that all out for his own glory.
Very
she
much.
With some of those people.
What's that?
She toured with some of those people.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we've had a good time of looking into your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who really is our teacher. Thank you for the prayers of my dear friends for this time. So, Lord, sink into our hearts and the depths of our being the truth that you are God and we're not. And so, Lord, may we be yielded to your Holy Spirit's use and control, such that that time appointed, which you have appointed, in which you will judge the world by that righteous one whom you've raised from the dead, so that in that day, Lord, we will be seated in the heavenlies with our blessed Redeemer, giving him praise, honor, and glory, even as we've thought of what he endured for us. Thank you now for this time, and bless in the worship time ahead, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.